Good afternoon, brother. You didn't like it either, huh? Excuse me. Well, like John just mentioned, you know, what's going on there with Hurricane Sandy and all that, it's just, it's unbelievable in a way, but we know these kind of things will and do come, and as part of what I'm going to talk about today, the people down there, like I said, are just, what I'm amazed at is the resilience that I see already from those people. I mean, you know, that they're willing to stand up and say, you know what, we lost everything, but we're not giving up. And that is a spirit and an attitude that, you know, you just can't ignore. You know, a lot of people just throw in the towel. Some of them obviously have been totally devastated, but it's just amazing to me how that they're willing to stand there and say, we're not gonna give up. And I think, boy, if the Christian family had that same kind of resilience. But anyway, that's just one of the things that fascinated me. I'm in constant prayer for those people because we don't know, like John just said, when it's going to hit. And it hit Missouri with the deal that happened in Joplin. And so none of us are exempt, so we don't know when it's our turn. So I think it behooves us to try to be prepared. It really does. What I'm going to talk about today, brethren, is restoration, which, like I said, relates somewhat to Sandy, Hurricane Sandy. Those people, things were destroyed. They lost everything. And what they're talking about is to rebuild and to restore those areas to what they originally were. And restoration is something that is essential. I mean, no matter, because we're all going to have trials one way or the other. But my concern actually is more so related to what John was talking about too, as far as the church and where we are individually and how we need the restoration. And I think we all should develop a passion for restoration. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that, you know, God talked in the Revelations about us losing our first love. And when you lose your first love, you don't have the zeal, you don't have the fire, you're not interested in how things are going to keep moving forward. And I think what I have sort of gathered in talking to people, even at the feast, some of the brethren, you know, of the household of faith, if you would, have gotten to the point where we're just waiting things out. We're just kind of waiting for Jesus to come back and just take us on away. And we're not as concerned about the masses out there. Because I see a lot of, I'll call it infighting, between groups trying to take people from here to move them over there and help them to join their group. And I asked the question when I was at the feast in Tennessee. I said, why are we scrambling over a handful of people that have been in the past Church of God and, you know, the Worldwide Church of God and all these different groups and splinter groups? Why are we fighting over them when there's 7 billion people on the planet? You know, it just makes you wonder why these organizations go around and they try to drop their literature and they do this. Why aren't we worrying about rebuilding and restoring with new blood, new people? And so that's what I just want to hit on real quickly. And it's just that when I saw, you hear all this infighting with the different groups, and you say, well, they're saying we're losing people. But the world is getting bigger. The population is growing. There's 7 billion people, they say, on the planet. Why are you trying to get 25 from over here and 30 from over there when there's all these people that have never heard the message, they've never been exposed to the truth? Why are we not zealously going after them and trying to restore our own collective group by bringing in new blood? You know, David said in Psalm, you would turn 23, and everybody knows this psalm. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. Verse 1, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. So he's talking about a place of calm. Then he says, the third, in verse 3, he said, he restores my soul. I didn't have my Strong's Concordance, but I looked up in a couple of reference books what he was talking about. And it said, what was David talking about? He restored his soul. Well, David had times in his life when he was down. He had time when he was discouraged and frustrated and things weren't going the way he thought they should go. And God, through the Holy Spirit, came to David and comforted him and let him know, I am still God, David. I am still with you. I am still the one to guide you and sustain you. So be restored. Be calmed and be restored. And brethren, I think we lack that type of restoration, because I don't feel as a whole group that we are zealously seeking out people to know the truths of God. We're just not as ambitious about it. When I came into the church years ago, people were out there and they were talking about the church, and we were out putting out Plain Truth magazines, and all these things were going on. Now it seems like just let everything just cruise as they will, and we're going to wait for Jesus. There's no restoration of the zeal. There's no restoration of the passion. And if we don't have it, how are we going to draw people? Because Jesus said he must be lifted up. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw men. Brethren, I feel like as a whole, what we've done is allowed our restoration to disappear from us, and we have not worried about restoring the congregation, restoring the brethren with new people. Fresh blood. And our lives obviously have to exemplify Christ, and we have to shine like a light. And so people can say, you know what? I want some of that. You know, to talk to people about the Sabbath is not enough to me. It just doesn't do it. You talk about the Sabbath, people can understand a little bit about that. But they need to see something. And I'm saying that how are we going to do that? I think the only way I know to do it is, number one, with prayer. We've got to ask God and pray and ask him to restore us. God, give me back the zeal that I need. Give me back the light that I need. Give me back the attitude that I need to go out and be willing to talk to people, not in the sense of bugging anybody, but being willing to talk about, you know, we think about all these disasters and these things that happen, and yet the Bible is full of prophecies that tell you these things. So how many of the people, I ask myself, do I know, that actually go out and talk to other folk about what they believe? And you know, it's interesting that people like the Jehovah's Witnesses have no trouble doing that. Think about it. You have people in other churches that have no trouble putting out their literature. True, false, erroneous, whatever. But for some reason, we have sort of suppressed that. And I think we need a restoration of that and begin to show people that, you know what? I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of what I believe. And start showing other people that this is where I am. Why don't you come to services with me? Why don't you come with me and find out, what I believe, what our doctrine is all about? But are we afraid, brethren? Do we not want to worry? Are we worried about people rejecting us? You see, Christ tells me in the scriptures, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come. Who's he talking about? He's talking about people that are out there, because he talked about at the wedding. Some people were already invited. And guess what? They turned it down. And God says, you know what? Instead of worrying about the people that are in this church group and that church group and the other church group, and you trying to pluck four from here and three from there and five from here, why don't you go into the highways and hedges and tell people about my truth and let the chips fall where they may? That is how the worldwide church of God built. Am I right about this? They built it by putting the word out there. And so when John and I talked and he told me about what they were planning to do, I said, John, you know, whatever it takes that we have to do to get some restoration, because we have lost too many people, some to illnesses, some to disgruntled disposition, some to whatever. But I just believe that God will restore our group and then cause us to grow. Because when the fig tree didn't put out any fruit, what happened to it? And see, we cannot rationalize with ourselves and say, I'm saved and I'm here and that's enough and I'm just waiting for Jesus. I mean, I hear that from the church's other groups. They say, I'm just waiting on the Lord to come. And then they want to spend the rest of their time looking in Jesus' face, which to me would probably get pretty boring after a while. You know, after a couple hundred years, you know, just to behold his face won't work anymore. Because Christ's going to say, don't you have something to do? I would think that people would get tired of sitting there looking at Jesus. You know what I'm saying? But that's what they say. I just want to behold his face. Well, I do too, brother. But after I behold his face, I want him to give me an assignment that he knows that I can carry out. And what is he going to do, brother? He's going to restore this entire, not just the world, But in essence, the universe. Because the chaos that Satan has put off into the universe is going to come to an end. Are we really ready for restoration? Are we really thinking in terms of being passionate? Are we thinking? John asked about ideas. Are we really, do we have our gears turning about what we can do to restore the church, to restore the brethren? And I say there's only three things that we need to do. Number one, pray. Number two, we need to have vision. The Bible says without a vision, the people perish. We need to come up with a vision and a game plan and say, here's what we plan to do. And you know what? Here's what I believe, brother. And I could be wrong. It's two left feet. But here's what I believe. If we are willing to ask God to guide us and give us the vision he wants us to have, he will do that. Because he said, without it, you perish. If he gives us the vision, then the third thing is on us. And that is, brother, we have to take action. We cannot sit. We cannot be complacent. We cannot be lukewarm. We have got to look out there. When I look out and I see all these people, and you look and you see these mega churches with tens and thousands of people sitting there, and they don't understand an inkling of what you and I do. And I say, Father, if those people can be led down their path, some of those people might want to know the truth. Some of those people you might call, but he's not going to come down off his throne and do it. We are going to have to be the tools through which he works. We have to be restored ourselves. We have to be passionate. We can no longer be lukewarm. We have to decide, Father, give us the zeal we need. Give us a vision. Show us what we need to do. And give us the energy and the stamina to take action. Brother, I really believe within my heart, the Bible talks, I didn't get to the scripture, but it talks about Zacchaeus when he was talking about to Christ, and he said that when he went out and when somebody was done an injustice, he said he restored to that person fourfold, four times as much. Well, you know what? You and I can benefit from the same attitude. We can ask God to restore it fourfold. When I first started attending with ICG, there was probably about 35, 40 people on a regular basis at services. Look at us today. Now, is God responsible for this? I don't think so. We have to look in the mirror and have to realize that we are the only instruments that he generally works through on this planet. He doesn't use dogs and cats and horses and cows. He uses human beings. So we have to be willing and ask ourselves, Lord, what does it take for me to be restored and my zeal to be renewed and me to gain a first love? And then show me what I need to go out and do. Don't let me just sit there. Because you know what? I don't know or not if Jesus Christ walked through this room and he asked me, Lonnie, what have you done this week to promote my kingdom? How I would answer him. Can I look at him and say, Father, I've done everything I can to help to restore your kingdom or to exemplify your truths? Could I answer him honestly? And if I could not answer him and tell him that I have done that, then who's at fault? He said, I gave you my Holy Spirit. I gave you my truth. What have you done to help restore the brethren? What have you done to help spread the gospel and the truth? How is your light shining? Is it low dim, just trying to burn the clock out, or are you trying to crank it up? Brethren, I think we need to really ask ourselves and examine ourselves and ask God, give me a passion in my heart and in my mind for complete and total restoration. And if we do, these seats that we see here, they won't be empty. Because Christ said, if you go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come, I'll draw them.
Lonnie and I are on the same page today to a degree because what I want to look at today is the letters to the seven churches. As you know, that's Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But before we get there, we're going to look at some of the things that led up to that. So we're going to begin today in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, And verse 16 says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So, you know, at the churches of today don't believe in the holy days, but they see Pentecost as, you know, the New Testament, beginning of the New Testament church, but they don't understand that it was an Old Testament holy day. So Paul was, of course, was in a hurry to get back there if he could because of what happened on the original Pentecost when, the, as they say, the church was born. All the things that went on in Jerusalem, he wanted to hurry back if he could to be there. "Well, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So he calls for the Ephesian elders, gets them all together so he doesn't have to stop, spend time there. He called them. They met him on the way. And he goes over some things with them. And down on verse 28, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." I think the King James says, "feed the church of God." But when you understand the, you look at the example of David as a shepherd, his responsibility was more than just to provide feed, food, and water to the sheep. It was also his job to protect the sheep from the wolves and, as he mentioned to Saul, from the bear and the lion. So when it says to shepherd the church of God, it's not just to feed the church, but also to protect the church, which he has purchased with his own blood. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And what did Jesus tell us? That the wolves would come in wearing sheep's clothing. "Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And the margin says perverse things is misleading things. And misleading things is the topic. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So this was so serious to Paul that he warned them night and day for 3 years with tears. He knew what was going to happen. Well, he says, "after my departure." So let's go then to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he talks about his departure. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 6, he mentions the time of his departure is at hand. So prior to that, then, in chapter 4, verse 1, talking to Timothy, since this letter is to Timothy, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Misleading things. Straying from sound doctrine because they have an eagerness to hear any new thing. They get teachers of their own liking, and the result is they are turned away from the truth. How serious is this? Well, let's turn now to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Who? Grievous wolves who came in. Those who said this, those who were evil, those who claimed to be apostles and were liars. Grievous wolves who came in. Verse 3, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you and quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that I hate, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So back in verse 4, he says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So, what was your first love? Can you think back and remember what was your first love? Well, you were just going along one day, and the light went on because God called you, and you, for the first time, understood His truth. His truth. That's your first love. It's the truth of God. Before that, you were like everyone else. You were either neutral toward God, didn't care one way or the other, or you were, you know, doing Sunday and Easter and Christmas and all the rest of it, thinking that you were doing what you knew best, you know, trying to do what you knew. But when God opened your mind and showed you His truth, you embraced it and couldn't get enough. John chapter 17. We'll come back here. John chapter 17 and verse 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify means to set apart. Before that happened, we were just like everyone else. You know, some were Catholic, some were Baptist, some were Lutheran, some were, you know, whatever. Or some were nothing. You know, they just didn't care one way or the other. And then God called us, and He set us apart from everyone else by His truth. That is the difference between us and everyone else, is His truth. We understand it because He's called us, He's opened up our mind, and He's given us the Spirit of truth. That's why we know what we know. And the world doesn't know, because they can't understand. Go back to chapter 14. And verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." As long as people refuse to obey God, they cannot receive the truth. It's all tied together. If you love me, you keep my commandments. If you love me and keep my commandments, then you can receive the Spirit of truth. But if you're not going to love me, if you're not going to obey me, I'm not going to give you the Spirit of truth. And so it's all tied together. And so God has done that. He has called us, and when He called us, and He turned the light on, He opened the door, and we accepted that. And we had a willingness to obey God and to learn more, and the door was wide open. And He gave us His Spirit. We obeyed Him through baptism and received the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands at baptism. So, as long as people refuse to obey God, they cannot receive the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which deals with the end time, and this is talking about the beast taking over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one," which is the beast, "is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Our first love, the truth of God, they would not receive nor believe. No matter how many times they were told, no matter how much they were shown, even to the point of signs and miracles by the two witnesses themselves, they refused to believe. God says, "Fine, then you can believe the lie." And so that's where this leads to. Now in verse 13, he goes on to say, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." He chose us for salvation through what? Sanctification. Setting us apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. We have God's Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth. We understand. He says, "Therefore, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." Belief in the truth. He says, stand fast and hold the traditions. Because what's happening and what's going to happen and what we just read, lying wonders and signs and miracles, false miracles, is all part of the deception. And it's all tied with misleading things. Jude, verse 3. Jude in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for the faith. The faith is the belief, which is the truth. He says to fight intensely for it. That's what earnestly means, intensely. To fight intensely for the truth. So I ask, why didn't the Worldwide Church of God members contend for the faith? Why didn't they rise up when the changes came and say, "We're not going to stand for this. We're not going to take it as the people," and force the ministry to do what was right? Why didn't the people rise up and say, "No, these changes aren't right. It's not what we were taught all of our lives. It's not what we've proven, what we know to be true. Because too many people just didn't know what they believed. They didn't know it. Because if you haven't proven it, you don't believe in it enough to fight for it. You're not going to fight for something you don't believe in. You have to prove what you believe. Because the time's coming, you may die for it. You're going to die for something you don't believe in? That you just, how many times have you been in a conversation with someone asking a question, and what do they say? I'll go ask my pastor, because I don't know what I believe. He'll tell me what I believe. You have to know what you believe. You have to be taking a stand. The scripture says, stand fast. How can you stand fast if you don't know what you're standing for or against? In Revelation 18 and chapter 4, and you all know this scripture, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. So as John is writing what he sees and hears just before the seventh trump, he hears an angel, a voice from heaven, telling God's people to come out of Babylon. What are they doing there? What are they doing in Babylon at this point in time? People who are too weak, too scared, are just plain don't know what they believe anymore. And therefore, they cannot take a stand for the truth. God hasn't given up on them, but they better make a choice and make it quick, because this is their last chance. This is right before Babylon is fallen, which is the seven last plagues. So this is the last hope. It's at the end of the rope. You're going to grab it or you're going to miss it. You know, this is it. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Because we can't do it by ourselves. We didn't discover the truth by ourselves. God had to open our mind and show it to us. No matter how much reading and studying you did, you couldn't discover the truth on your own. God had to turn the light on so you understood it. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high office. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Or to stand fast. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So figuratively speaking, when you get dressed for battle, you got all this armor you're going to put on. The first thing that you put on is your underwear. That's the first thing you put on. It is the closest thing to you. The truth of God should be the closest thing to you and the last thing you want to lose. You can go through all these things. You can lose your weapons. You can have your armor pierced. But as long as you still have the truth of God, you can find your way to God. There's always that chance. There's always that hope, as long as you still hold on to the truth. If you are going to contend for the faith, you will need the armor of God. And the foundation of that armor is the truth. It's the first thing he mentions, is the truth. So, now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2 again. Revelation chapter 2. And in verse 4. Once again, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works." Now, this was written to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian church. That's where this letter was addressed to. Okay. He says, "You've done a good job." He says, "Boy, you've done this. You've really done a good job. But you left your first love." He says, "Remember, call to mind." That's what he's talking about when he says, "Remember, call to mind where you fell from." Ask yourself, "How did I get here?" Do you think that people who are still in the worldwide church, whatever name they call themselves today, do you think any of them sit around and say, "How did I get here? I don't remember believing any of this stuff 20 years ago. How did I get here?" By listening to misleading things from men of your own selves that rose up. What happened in the worldwide? Did a bunch of sheep or a bunch of wolves in sheep clothing come in from the outside? Or did someone from their own midst, their own people, rise up and start teaching misleading things and slowly begin to change doctrines? Well, this letter refers to the entire church. John was told to write what you see and what you hear and send it to the seven churches. And the seven is representative, symbolic, for the entire church. So not only is it for the entire church down through the ages, but it is specifically for the church at the end time. Because, as he's writing this, he writes chapters 2 and chapter 3, which is all, if you have a red letter, it's all red letter, from Christ talking. And as soon as he's through, and he says, verse 22 of chapter 3, the last thing he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was that of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which will take place after this.' And immediately I was in the Spirit." So immediately, after Christ says these words to him, he hears a voice, he's in the Spirit, and he sees this vision of heaven and God the Father sitting on his throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, 100 million angels, and Jesus Christ. And he's got a scroll in his hand. And Christ goes over and takes the scroll out of his hand. And when he opens that first seal, the tribulation begins. So in the context of time, where is he at? The minute Christ stops talking, you're right at the beginning of the tribulation, waiting for it to begin. That's the only way you can understand. The whole rest of the book deals with the seven seals, the heavenly signs, the seven trumpet plagues, the kingdom of God, the resurrection, the seven last plagues, the new Jerusalem, and eternity. These letters, though they concern all the people in the church down through the ages, are specifically pointed to the church at the end time. The one that's going to go through all these things that are written in the preceding 18 chapters from verse 4 on. The whole rest of the book deals with the end time. The time is just ahead of us. So when you read through the warnings through the churches, you have to keep that in mind, that this is what this is about. So he tells them to repent, which is to turn around. Go back to where you were before you fell. What is that? He says, do the first works. What was that? He tells us in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil, those grievous wolves that came in. He says, and you have tested those who said they were apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered, you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So what's he saying? Contend for the faith. Defend the truth. Just like you did at the beginning. Now, over the years, some people have referred to it as stick to the trunk of the tree. Stick to the basics. You know, there are basic foundational beliefs that got us to baptism. And from there, we are to grow. But you can have false growth. Now, if you know anything about nutrition, then you've heard this over the years, lately anyway. If you want the vitamin A of a peach from 1950, today you have to eat 53 peaches. That's how lacking and deficient our food is. That's how we have used up the minerals. You can't make vitamins without minerals. The minerals are no longer in the soil. They're gone. And that's how bad. In 1900, only 5% of the American population had chronic illnesses. Today, it's 55%. And it's all because of the food. The minerals are gone. We're becoming mineral and vitamin deficient. So, while you're being fed, you're eating those peaches and all the rest of the food, you're being fed, but you're slowly becoming vitamin deficient if you don't supplement. They know this. It's proven chemically and every other way. You can be fed misleading things and learn them and grow, but your growth is deficient. Again, look at all the churches out here. They read the same book that we do. It's called the Bible, the Word of God. They read the same book that we do, and yet they teach going to heaven, burning in hell forever, the Trinity, Sunday, Easter, Christmas, the rapture. That's a lot to learn. That's a lot of growth. And with each new doctrine, you grow further and further from the truth, becoming truth deficient. You just fill in your body, in this case, you're filling your head with useless, misleading things that are leading you farther and farther away from the truth until you believe a bunch of stuff that you can't even find it. Where's it at? Where does it say this? That's not there. Well, again, the letters to the churches are a warning. See, if God says, or else, it's a warning. And it is written for the whole church down through the ages, but especially for the church at the end time. So let's look at some of these things here. In Revelation 2, in verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And what were they? Misleading things. Verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. And you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So, what did they have? Misleading things. Doctrines of Balaam, the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Misleading things is what was giving them their problems. So he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to fight against you quickly. I'm going to fight against you. Repent, or else. You know, it's a warning. He says, you have to realize where you're at. Are you where you're supposed to be? Are you believing a bunch of things that aren't true, as we read back in Timothy, fables? Or can you prove it? Chapter and verse. Well, he goes on to say in verse 18, and to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. You know, just praise. You're just doing wonderful. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What were they allowing? They were allowing someone to teach misleading things. And he goes on to say, I gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. He's saying one thing leads to another. You get farther and farther from the truth. You allow more and more false doctrines in. If you don't stop, you're in trouble. You can be rewarded for good works, or you can be punished for bad works. That's what he's telling us. Now I say to you and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have. So, you know, it's just like it is everywhere. Not everybody believes everything, the misleading things. You know, the church at Thyatira was believing this prophetess and what she was teaching. But he says, not everybody did, because he says, to those of you who do not have this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, hold on what you got. Hold on and hold tight. Don't let go. Verse 26, he says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end." Keep my works. Not your works, not somebody else's works, but my works. The things that you know you should be doing. In chapter 3, to the angel of the church of Sardis, write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." He said, you're just hanging on. You're on life support. You're going to go any minute if you don't strengthen what you've got left. You better hold on and strengthen. He says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard." What's he talking about? The truth. How you received it, how you heard it, how you felt about it, that it was your first love. "Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." A few. There's just a few in this particular church. That's why he says, you're dead. You know, you're just hanging on by life support. Verse 7, he says, "The angel of the church in Philadelphia," right? "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens, and no one shuts and shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." You know, as we read in Acts, all through the book of Acts, and Jesus' warning in Matthew 24 for the end time, so much was and is and will be tied to his name. It's inescapable. It's in the warning to the letters. It's all through the book. And he told us, "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." It's going to play an important role at the end time. So he goes on, verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Hold fast. Tight. Get a grip. Don't let go. And then there's Laodicea. Verse 15. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Yeah, they're naked. They lost their underwear. They lost the truth. They lost the truth. And they don't know it because they're blind. They think they have it all. They think they know it all. They think they're just wonderful. And God says, you don't even know how bad off you are. It says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." And he says, "Buy from me. I'm the only place you can get it. That's where we get the truth from God. Only from him. We can't get it anywhere else." buy from me. Buy the truth and sell it not. And what will that do when we get the truth? When Laodicea gets the truth, then they can put their clothes back on, because that's the first thing you put on is the truth. And their eyes will be anointed, and they can see where they were. They can see from where they fell and where they are and where they need to get back to. Well, God is still merciful. He doesn't give up on us, as we just read. Those that I love, I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He doesn't give up on us, but we need to act. That's the warning. When you read through these chapters and you see something that says, I wonder if that's me. Well, that's what he's telling you. Look. Look into the Word of God and see. Does that pertain to me? Is that part of me? Do I need to make a change? Well, knowing that Paul understood all of this, because he revealed some of these things, you know, before John got the revelation and wrote all this down, Paul got revelation from Jesus Christ personally, and he knew some of these things ahead of time. Because John's writing in here, what's he going to write? And when he gets to chapter 11, the seventh trump, the resurrection, the return of Christ, Paul wrote about that in Corinthians and Thessalonians. So he already knew these things. So a lot of these things Paul knew. And he told the church at Ephesus what was going to happen after he was gone. So knowing and understanding all of this, is it any wonder that he warned the Ephesian elders with tears? And then I have to wonder, in the same token, if GTA could look around today, what would he say? As he looks back, what happened immediately after his departure? People rose up. I want to be number one. No, I want to be number one. And what happened? The church split. History repeats itself over and over. Paul knew this was going to happen. And he warned them. All of this is written for us, to warn us to be aware of misleading things that will lead us away from the truth. Because we have been set aside and sanctified by the truth. So in closing, let me read one more scripture in John chapter 14 once again. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hold fast what you have. The truth that you got from God, and you couldn't get it anywhere else.